Yeah, I can hear it now. Yeah, okay. It's what you do when you're trying to test. No, sorry. Now, I was reading up on Tahiti this week. Now, I'm not claiming to be an expert on Tahiti, but fascinating stuff. Let me share you some of it. back in 1795, a missionary organisation formed called the London Missionary Society, and they bought a boat called the Duff. Nothing to do with Homer's beers, but the Duff set sail for Tahiti in 1796. On board was the crew and 18 missionaries, and they were leaving England behind because they'd heard about this island place that had been discovered. And they were going to bring the good news of Jesus to the islands of Tahiti. They were just heading out totally into the unknown. Now, Tahiti was an absolutely spectacular island, as it is today. Very beautiful place. But the missionaries discovered it had a brutal population. War, theft, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and human sacrifice was some of the things that they discovered. Even child sacrifice to appease the gods of the islands. Now, by the time the missionaries arrived in 1797, there'd been other visits by white people. There'd been explorers and traders had come through past Tahiti, and they had introduced venereal disease to the island, and many people had died as a result of their sexual activities. And so, from the islanders' perspective, the white people brought good and evil. They brought good in terms of, you know, weapons and, you know, clever things, but also evil in terms of death resulted from their visits. Now, of the 18 missionaries who were left on Tahiti and the boat, the Duff, disappeared. Of the 18 who started, all of them were threatened with death by the natives. Three were killed, four were robbed and beaten and fled for their lives to some of the other islands around about. Some of them went insane, others just bailed out and settled in Australia. And 10 years after the missionaries left England, a group of single women set out from England. Incredible this is. They were setting out with the express purpose to marry some of the single missionaries who had already gone there. Never met them before in their lives, just realised they needed wives, needed someone to look after their homes and all that sort of thing. So off they set to an unknown destination, unknown husbands, and all because they wanted to help bring the gospel to Tahiti. Now, these were extraordinary people, weren't they? With alien priorities, strange priorities. Now, why did they do it? It was because their hearts had been gripped by the gospel. They saw something in the gospel that had to be shared with all people. And so they set out into the unknown, into danger, isolation, all for the sake of the gospel. Well, tonight I want to ask us, has the gospel gripped our hearts in anything like what it had gripped their hearts? Let's have a look. Well, how about we pray and then we'll have a look at what the Bible has to say. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you for those that have gone before us. Extraordinary lives and extraordinary sacrifices. People who were so gripped by your love and a desire to share it with others. We pray that you'll help us to see this tonight as we look at your word. And we pray that you will change our hearts so that those priorities will be our priorities. That we also will be gripped by your love and by the gospel, and a desire to share it with others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this is the last look at Colossians we get tonight. And as you look at the book of Colossians, it is very clear that the gospel has gripped Paul's heart. And you see it again in this passage we're looking at tonight. The first thing Paul is really encouraging in this passage is prayer. Just three headings tonight: pray, walk, and talk. Firstly, he calls on the Colossians to pray, to devote themselves to prayer. It's there in verse 2. It's great if you could have your Bibles open at Colossians 4, because we're really going to be working hard in there. So he says there in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, this is just a general encouragement to persevere at prayer, to be devoted to prayer, and it's not easy. It is hard to persevere at praying. Have a look at Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for all those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. See, he talks about prayer as a struggle. And here is this guy Epaphras wrestling in prayer. Now, I want to tell you, persevering and being devoted to prayer is hard work. It is a struggle. We will constantly be wanting to be distracted by other things and just couldn't be bothered. But Paul is saying, be devoted to prayer. But notice what he calls on them to pray for him. This is just extraordinary. Verse 3. Look at that carefully. I'm going to spend a bit of time there in verses 3 and 4. He says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Now that is an extraordinary prayer request. Why? Why is it an extraordinary prayer request? You have a look, have a think about it, and then tell me what you think. Look at verses 3 and 4. Why is it an extraordinary prayer request? See you there. Everyone had a chance to have a look? Right. Now, Chris. It's kingdom-centered, not make me comfortable. Yeah? Yeah? Dan?
Well, it's like if, you know, a murderer said, pray for my murdering so I can get better, so I can be in jail more.
Again, okay.
It's what's put him in jail.
Yes. Yeah. Now that's a better way of putting it. Not a murderer. But here, that's absolutely right. Preaching the gospel has landed Paul in jail, and so at one level you sort of think, shut up, you know, Paul, just keep quiet, and you'll do a lot better for yourself. But he doesn't pray that. He doesn't pray anything like that. In fact, he doesn't even pray that he'll be released. See, if I was in that situation, I'd be praying for an open door to the prison cell, you know, get me out of here. But he prays for an open door for preaching the gospel. So his prayer request contains nothing of a concern for his own basic rights. It's not about justice being done. It is a prayer request that he will be able to continue to proclaim the message of Jesus and have opportunities to spread that message even while he is there in chains for preaching the gospel. Now, I want to say it's quite common that people become committed to a cause that has impacted them, isn't it? You can sort of cast your mind around and think of lots of examples of people who have been impacted by something, and so they become committed to a cause. I've got one example here. Have you got this fellow up there? There he is. Samuel Johnson. Anyone heard of Samuel Johnson? He's from The Secret Life of Us. He rode from Sydney to Melbourne on a unicycle. And that really would be a pain in the butt, wouldn't it? not even a pun intended there. But he... Now, why did he do it? It's a stupid thing to do at one level, crazy thing. But his sister suffered from cancer while he was growing up. And there was an organisation called Canteen that helped him and his sister to cope with his sister's cancer and all the stuff that she had to go through because of her cancer. And he benefited so much from that that he then wanted to give something back to Canteen, in a sense. He's so committed to Canteen that he was willing to ride 1,000 kilometres on the stupidest thing you can invent, which is a unicycle. You can't even, you have to pedal no matter what speed you're going at on a unicycle. So anyway, now that's got not much to do with the passage here, but what I'm saying is there are certain experiences that we go through that have an impact, that we can actually become committed to a cause because an experience we've been through. Now, just take that off the board, picture there. Now, for Paul had had an experience, a life-changing experience. He talks about it through the book of Colossians. Come back to chapter 1:13. Paul had experienced being rescued by God. Chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, Paul knew what it was to live in bondage, bondage to sin and death and the devil, and he knew what it was to be rescued. He had experienced the rescue that God had brought him. He'd also experienced being reconciled. Come over to chapter 1, verse 21. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. See, Paul had lived at enmity between him and God. He had lived as an enemy of God, and yet he knew what it was to be reconciled to God, to be brought into a new relationship with God. He'd also experienced being raised from death. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that stood against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. See, when Jesus died and Paul put his faith in Jesus' death, Paul moved from death to life. He was actually made spiritually alive and given the promise of eternal life. And those experiences, rescue, reconciliation and being raised, they changed his life. They were life-changing experiences. Now he saw reality in black and white categories. He saw that you're either in Christ or you were alienated from Christ. You were either dead or alive. You're either going to heaven or hell. The experience that Paul had been through showed him that life can be thought of in black and white categories like that. And so now for Paul, all that mattered wasn't human rights, his own human rights. It wasn't escaping from prison. Those things became of secondary importance to him. The really important thing became preaching the gospel. Because without hearing the gospel, it is impossible for someone to be saved. It is impossible for someone to move from death to life, to move from hell to heaven, unless they hear the gospel and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And Paul grasp that with great clarity. Have a look at Romans chapter 10, verse 14. This is Paul writing this again. He says, How then, this is Romans 10, 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So See, Paul's experience of being rescued, of being reconciled and of being raised to life meant that now preaching the gospel became for him number one priority. Now have a look there at chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Have a look there again. And there are two assumptions built into that prayer request. I'll read the prayer request again. Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now the first assumption is that prayer makes a difference. It sounds very obvious, but well worth stating. It's well worth stating because a lot of people these days sort of think that the main benefit of prayer is that it changes the prayer. I don't know if you've ever heard about that idea, but some people reflect on prayer, and at one level you can sort of think, well, why would you pray? Like, if God's got everything in control, what difference is prayer going to make? Have you got your hand up there, Dave?
Yeah, I was just going to say that's why one of the things that the AA apologists do.
Okay. Okay, there you go. So Alcoholics Anonymous apparently has the whole idea you pray because it changes you. Now, if that's not right, you can take it up with Dave later on. So the idea is, some people think God's in control, he's got everything worked out, so prayer's not going to make any difference. All it's going to do is change me. It's going to make me more dependent, more humble, and so on. Now, can you see where that logic, you know, how you arrive at that? And at one level, you sort of think, well, logically, it makes sense. But it just doesn't fit with the Bible. It's just wrong. You look at the Bible and you actually see that prayer makes a difference. Prayer changes things, even though God is totally in control, even though he's totally sovereign. Prayer makes a difference. Have a look there. See, why would Paul ask the Colossians to pray for a change in his circumstances unless he actually believed that prayer made a difference to the circumstances of life? See, he's praying for an outcome beyond just an impact on the prayer, isn't he? And you see that throughout the whole Bible. Exodus chapter 32 is a great example. And so I want you to come over to Exodus chapter 32 with me. Now this is where Moses has been up on the mountain receiving the law from God. And while he's up there, the Israelites have got a bit restless. And they've sort of got together, put all their jewellery together, and made up this golden calf. And they started bowing down and worshipping this calf and saying, "Here, Israel, is the God who brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt." And listen to what God says. This is chapter 32, verse 9. God says to Moses, "I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." So here is a point in the history of Israel where God was ready to annihilate the entire nation. "Leave me alone, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out." Now watch what happens. Verse 11, "But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. 'O Lord,' he said, 'why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and don't bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you your descendants all this land. I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Now there is an extraordinary moment. A moment where a man actually prays to God and God changes the outcome. That is extraordinary, isn't it? But that is what prayer is about. I'm not saying we ought to try to be changing God's mind on everything. God knows a lot better than us what's good and what's not. But prayer is actually, it's doing more than just impacting me. It's entering the presence of God and humbly calling on Him to act. And the Bible promises that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You see that in James chapter 5, if you want to chase it down later. All right, so because prayer actually makes a difference, be devoted to prayer. Even if you don't understand it, trust God on it. He calls on you to pray, He calls on you to be devoted in prayer. Let's be devoted to prayer for yourself and for others. Now, the second assumption, built into verses 3 and 4, back in Colossians chapter 4, the second assumption there is that we ought to be committed to the spread of the gospel. You see, Paul expects the Colossians, and he expects us, as we read this letter, to share in his commitment to the spread of the gospel, doesn't he? You see, we share in the same experience of Paul. We've been rescued, we've been reconciled, we've been raised to new life. If we have our trust in Jesus, if we're Christian, then we have had that same experience, that life-changing experience that Paul had experienced. And so therefore, we also ought to be able to see the world and reality around us in black and white categories. Do you see the world like that? In Christ or alienated from Him? Heaven or hell? Life or death? If you are Christian, then you ought to see the world, see people with that perspective. And by your prayers, you can promote the spread of the gospel, like Paul was asking the Colossians to do. But I want to say, we can do more than pray. We ought to pray, but we can actually take part in the spread of the gospel by doing more than praying. And I want to just finish up by talking about two things, walk and talk. These are a little bit shorter. Verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Now, the reason I've headed this section, walk, is because that's the way the verse is actually phrased in the Greek. Be wise in the way you walk toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Now, this is about how we live our lives. How we live our lives ought to be persuasive testimony to the truth that we believe, to the gospel that we believe. So, those who have been coming in the morning, Jesus has said the same in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:13, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, this is not about putting on an act. It's not like I deliberately try to, display my righteousness before other people. But on the other hand, we don't hide who we are. See, the temptation we have as Christians is just to blend in to the world in which we're living, when in fact we ought to be different, and that difference will be a persuasive testimony to the watching world. Now, part of that will be making the most of every opportunity, right at the end of verse 5. What it actually says in the original is redeeming the time, buying back the time. That is, we realise the time is short. This is an urgent situation we're in, so let's make the most of every opportunity that comes along to give testimony to Jesus. Finally, talk, verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, the two characteristics mentioned there, full of grace, this is just saying be gracious, be kind and generous in the way in which you speak, It could also be a bit saying a bit more than that. It could be saying, let the grace of Christ be on your lips. So it could be a bit of a code way of saying, you know, be speaking about Jesus. But I think it's at least saying, just be kind and gracious in the way you talk. The second thing is seasoned with salt. And I think the idea here is, let your conversation be different. As God's people, we ought to stand out. We ought to be different, and that extends to our speech. And let me tell you a couple of ways, in particular, that I think our speech ought to be different. Firstly, God ought to be part of our speech. That is, we're living in a world that has actually basically censored talk about God and Jesus and heaven and hell and so on. We're living in a society that censored that sort of talk. And yet it should be perfectly natural for us. If we believe in these realities, then it should be natural for us to be able to talk about these things in everyday life. Now, it's not natural, is it? Because no one else uses any of those words unless they're swearing and having a go and that sort of thing, you know, unless they're blaspheming. But, you know, if there's a beautiful day, we ought to be able to say, hasn't God given us a beautiful day today? Why is it that we feel so awkward about saying that? It's because our world has pressured us into conforming to, and not giving thanks to God in everything. Now, I recognise that it's hard to sort of get into this sort of thing, and I don't want us to be pious and sort of just throw in a God word every now and then, but what I'm saying is that it ought to be naturally a part of our speech, and the reason it's not is because of the pressure from our society, and if we actually learn to talk like this amongst each other, it's a lot more likely that it'll actually become a normal part of our speech. That's God talk. But the second way I think our speech ought to be different is that I've called wholesome talk, which is a nice, quaint way of putting it. But that is, our speech won't be characterised by lies and swearing and gossip. It'll be full of grace. Now, I think this is incredibly hard for us Australians because we just relate to each other by putting each other down. If you're not very effective at cutting, you know, the other person down, then you're really, well, you've got no mates, basically. No, and you know you're a friend of someone when they're willing to have a go at you, because you only have a go at someone you're sort of mates with. And it's a funny sort of game that we play, isn't it? And in a sense, I'm not trying to say that that's absolutely wrong to do that, because I don't think we always intend harm by it. But I want to say that if that's the way that we always relate to each other and to others, then it's very difficult to actually make our conversation go any deeper than just the superficial sparring. Do you know what I mean? If we're always just having a go at each other and bantering like that, it's very unlikely that we're ever going to get an opportunity to talk about the gospel in that sort of type of conversation. And so I think we ought to think carefully about our mode of speech, and if the whole put down is part of the way we speak, I want to challenge you to rethink. I don't think that's a wise way of speech. Well, Paul finishes the sentence by saying, "So that you may know how to answer everyone." See, if our speech is gracious, if it's seasoned with salt, then it will inevitably lead to opportunities to talk about Jesus, to give an answer for the hope, for the reason for the hope in which we believe. And I want to encourage you, make sure you're equipped to answer when those questions come. Bernie, what's the best way we can be equipped?
Otto.
Otto. Okay, now, they've missed the boat on this Otto, have they?
Yeah, they have.
But next term?
There's always another one around.
Always another. So, Otto, the whole reason we put Otto on is to equip each other to answer our friends' questions, to actually be able to lay out simply for our friends what the gospel is, to actually think it through carefully for ourselves, because unless we've thought it through carefully and simply for ourselves, then we're just going to be all jumbled up in talking to our friends about it. So Otto is a great thing to do, but I want to push you beyond that and just have a crack at talking about it with your friends, because you're not going to get good at sharing what you believe and answering questions and so on if you don't try. And so actually being willing to step out and talk about what you believe, I think, is the best way of actually becoming equipped. There you go. All right. I want to just wrap up by talking about alien priorities again. Oh, does anyone have any questions before I do? Dan?
How do you actually pronounce all those names in the next 50
heavenly Ask Joe. Joe did fantastically. You just say it with absolute confidence, and everyone else is wrong. You know, that's the sort of way you go. So, that was fantastic question time, wasn't it? Now, do you have any other questions out there? Don't feel compelled. Yep. Seasoned with salt. Yep. In your speech. Okay. Yep. So Chris is making the point that our security in Christ ought to be evident in the way we speak. Yep. So you're saying that the idea of being seasoned with salt is actually just allowing our security and assurance in Christ to just permeate everything of our life, including our speech. Yep. Yeah, I wouldn't want to disagree with that. Yeah.
I have a question.
Rhonda?
How can you recognise words as swear words? To some people, they're not swear
yep.
words, and to other people, they are.
Yep.
Depending on how you're brought up.
Yeah.
Today, how you, in your
yes. Yes.
How do you recognise as you get older that they are swear words or they're not swear words?
Yeah. That's a very good question. I can remember telling a joke to my brother and sister when I was about 8 years old, and they said, I'm going to go and tell Mum and Dad you use a swear word. And I, totally unaware, but I had used an incredibly offensive word in this joke, because I just heard the joke from someone. I thought it was hilarious. But I'd actually... I was totally oblivious. But that's not the question you're asking, is it? You're asking the question. Alright. I think we've got to be careful, very careful, in our attitude to one another on this. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I'll reiterate it again, and that is that we have come from different backgrounds and different sort of cultures in terms of the way we speak. And for some of us, just speech is just a lot more rough as guts than, you know, for others who are sort of a bit more proper in the speech that's used at home. So I think we've got to give a lot of latitude to one another on this. I think you've also got to go to the intention behind the word. So generally, almost any word can be turned into a swear word if it's actually used with hateful intent or spiteful intent. You know, so this is where Jesus Christ, what more glorious name can you have? But yet, you can use it with an intent to... why do people use it? Like, in a sense, it's what is it saying? I'm angry at this point, but it's also dishonouring to Jesus. Why do people do that? Does anyone know why people use Jesus' name when they want to have... when they just get angry at it? Hit the nail on their hand or something like that. Their dad did. Yeah. Huh? Anyway, Dad. No. I'm going to keep going with Rhonda's for a sec. So I think intention is very important in what makes it, and that's actually more important than the word itself, I think. And yet, in society, we do generally have a sort of a group of words that people would recognise as swear words. And I think we've got to take that on board as well. Yeah.
One reason I've noticed that they would say Jesus Christ was to see a reaction.
Yeah, right, okay.
They know you're a
okay.
Christian.
Yep.
They want to see, do you react?
Yep.
So they could then join in if they wanted
yep.
to, as far as an aggressive attitude
yep.
or a...
Yep.
I'm assuming that.
Yeah.
So
that's God talk. Bernie, have you got any thoughts?
It might
Ah.
But another point. You mentioned that God responds to our prayer.
Yep. So does everyone feel the weight of what Bernie's saying? So he's saying, I'm saying prayer changes the outcomes. And yet, you read other parts of the Bible that says God is unchanging.
We want
a God who's unchanging. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Well, what we've got to do is hold those two ideas in tension. Both are true, aren't they? We know both things are true, do we? We see both things in Scripture. But I think you can go a little bit beyond that, although I'm sort of treading on dangerous ground at this point. But I think what we need to do is actually get a bigger perspective of God's sovereignty, of God's control, and that is that God actually uses us in bringing about his purposes. Would God have wiped out Israel had not Moses prayed? Well, at one level you've got to say yes, but it's a hypothetical question because it didn't happen. Moses prayed, and in the end God's purposes were done, but Moses was integrally involved in bringing God's purposes about. It's not like Moses' prayer didn't matter, but God so involves us in his purposes that we are partners with him in bringing about his purposes. He involves us in a real way. He doesn't play games with us. It's like when he chooses to use us to bring the gospel, to bring salvation. Would he save people apart from us bringing the gospel to people? Well, that's a silly hypothetical question, because the fact is that's how God's chosen to do it. He's chosen to use us. And so we ought to just get into it and do it. But do you see what I'm saying? So we've actually got to get a big picture perspective on God's sovereignty, that he is so much in control that in his purposes he chooses to use us to bring about what he had decided would take place already. Now, there's some great examples of this in Scripture. Jonah is one of the great examples, and that is Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. In the end, he goes to Nineveh. He preaches to the Ninevites 40 days, and Nineveh's going to be wiped off the planet. And the Ninevites go, oh, this is dreadful. We'll repent. And they repent in sackcloth and ashes, and God relents. God doesn't bring the judgment on the Ninevites. And then there's chapter 4 of Jonah, is this incredible scene where Jonah's saying, I knew you'd do that all along. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. That's why I jumped in the whale. That's why I ran away. And so, would God have brought the judgment on the Ninevites if they hadn't have repented? Well, yes. But it's one of those hypotheticals that you've just got to say, God sent Jonah to preach judgment so that they would repent, and he, as a result, it came about as salvation for the Ninevites. God used Jonah as his instrument for bringing salvation rather than judgment. Now, there's another even better example in Acts chapter 4, where Peter says, come over to Acts chapter 4. This is a very long answer to the question, but it's a very big question. Acts chapter 4, Peter's just been released from prison. God's messengers often end up in prison. They've been released from prison, and then they pray. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Servant through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers of the earth, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so on. Now, The reason I read that passage out is because here you've got Herod and Pontius Pilate. They are evil men. They plot and scheme and bring about the death of Jesus. And Peter's saying that is actually what God had intended would take place all along. Now that doesn't all clear Pontius Pilate or Herod. They conspired, they acted with evil intent, and they will be judged for that. And yet, they actually managed to orchestrate what God had intended would take place all along. Do you see what it does? It just pushes you to a view of God's sovereignty that's just huge. That he even uses the evil actions of evil people to bring about his purposes, what he decided would take place all along. Now that's just a sort of like machine gun approach to answering a question, just throw a whole lot of things at you. So keep talking about these things. I better draw this sermon to a conclusion. And I want to say that we've been confronted by alien priorities tonight. So firstly, the Apostle Paul, extraordinary, in prison for preaching the gospel, and yet he prays not for release, but for open doors for the gospel message. And just, you think about it, and you think, Christianity at its start really didn't look like much of a movement, did it? Jesus, the leader, is crucified. Then his followers, most of them are put to death for what they believe, what they're preaching. And in the next 100 years, persecution was severe. And there are a couple of emperors of the Roman Empire who actually made it their quest to obliterate all Christians, to wipe Christianity off the map. Such was the way they despised these Christians. And yet by 300 AD, Christianity had become the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now that is an extraordinary turnaround, isn't it? From such vehement opposition and such a pathetic looking start, the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now that doesn't mean that all Romans were Christians, but it's quite a spread, isn't it? And these Colossian Christians that we've been reading about tonight played an integral role in that. That is, they prayed for the support of the Apostle Paul, that he would have opportunities to preach, and he did have many opportunities after this point. And they lived out lives of godly integrity, and they talked to others about this Lord Jesus. They were an integral part of this spread of the gospel that took place. I want you to finally come back to Tahiti. Now remember how I told you about the disastrous start the gospel had in Tahiti. 18 missionaries arrived in 1797. Within 15 years, only one missionary was left, Henry Knott, a bricklayer from London, and he had his mail order bride, so to speak, with him. So, you know, the woman that had come out, never met him before, she married him, and so on. So this one couple is left there after 15 years. A further 7 years down the track, this is on Sunday, May the 16th, 1819, the King of Tahiti, King Pomeroy II, was baptised in front of 5,000 Tahitians. And in the next decade, thousands of Tahitians were baptised in the name of Jesus. Hundreds of them committed their lives to becoming students of God's word, to becoming evangelists, to bring the gospel to the islands around about. And Tahiti, as a result, became one of the most Christian nations on the planet. Extraordinary, isn't it? Just from such awful beginnings, and yet God uses these people who step out in faith, these people who have alien priorities to bring about his purposes. And I want to say, those sort of people are a rebuke to us, aren't they? If we're Christians, we've experienced the same things as they experienced. The same rescue, the same reconciliation, the same resurrection from death to life. But has it transformed our hearts and our lives and our attitudes, our priorities in the same way? Well, I want to call on you tonight. Will you share in their commitment to the gospel? In your prayers, in your walk, the way you live, and in your talk, the way you speak. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you again for those who have been transformed by the gospel, for the lives that they lived, for the testimony that their lips bore to you, for their devotion to prayer. Now, Father, we thank you so much that we're able to look back and see what you achieved, what you brought about through them. We thank you that through them you brought about the salvation of many, many people. Now, Father, we pray that we will be able to imitate them, and ultimately that we'll be able to imitate Christ, that we will imitate his faithfulness, his rugged trust in you in spite of circumstances, his devotion to prayer, the godliness of the life that he lived, and the way he testified to you in all that he said. Now, Father, we pray that you'll keep on transforming us by the life-changing gospel, and we pray that we'll be useful servants of yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.